Very good to be back here with you for the Bible study. I passed out a map, which we're going to make some comments on. The time period that we're covering this evening in this lesson is from the Passover of 29 A.D. until shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles of the same year. Of course, Christ's ministry opened in the fall of 27 A.D., and the last time I think we covered from the Passover of 28 till the Passover of 29, the first year of his ministry. We're going to be covering just half of this year, Passover till Feast of Tabernacles. This was the time period during which Christ passed the halfway point in his 3.5-year ministry. It's also important to note that for the bulk of this time, he was in the area of Galilee. And the period that we're covering here this evening will see him only going up to Jerusalem for the fall festivals and then returning to Galilee. During this time, he was covering Galilee city by city. Now, we went through in the earlier lessons, and we saw the beginning of Christ's ministry in the time of his baptism there by John in the fall of 27. And it was subsequent to that that the 40 days of fasting and prayer, the temptation by Satan, the wedding supper at wedding feast at Cana, his initial selecting of his disciples out. All of this was during that early period. And then beginning in the spring of 28, Passover of 28, that's where we open in John chapter 2, where Jesus came suddenly to the temple. He cleansed the temple, the very beginning of his public ministry. He made quite a dramatic impact there in Jerusalem, and performed miracles in the temple. Nicodemus, who was one of the leading rulers of the Jews, came to him privately by night. And all of those, that sequence of events is there that we went through last time. Christ stayed in the general area of Jerusalem and continued to baptize people there in the Jordan River. At least his disciples did the baptizing. And then when John was put in prison, Jesus, in the late spring, Jesus left abruptly from Judea and went up to Galilee. He went through Samaria. That was his encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria. And that was there during that, right before Pentecost there in 28 A.D. So then we went through the events following that. Now, what we come to at this point is that Christ spent a great deal of this time in the area of Galilee. Galilee was the richest part of Palestine. In the time of Christ, that was divided into three primary provinces, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Alfred Edersheim, in his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, quotes various ancient sources to prove that Galilee was a very populous area, had upwards of 240 cities and cities and towns that 15,000 inhabitants plus. It was a rich area. Josephus points that out, teeming with agriculture. The climate was good. And there were great forests that covered much of this area. You know, today if you see Bible movies, they generally look like they're shot in the middle of the Sahara Desert or something. And you look at that and you wonder, why did anybody ever call that the Promised Land? If you landed up in a place like that, you would figure you had taken a wrong turn or somebody had played a trick. Well, the land became very desolate. But it wasn't always that way. Shows, by the way, the kinds of things that can happen when people come in clear-cut areas. The forests in Galilee and some of those areas were completely cut out. And, of course, that affects climate and rainfall. But what we have to understand is in the time of Christ, Galilee was an abundant, it was a prosperous area, it was where a large segment of the population lived. The town where Jesus grew up in Nazareth was just a few miles, 3 or 4 miles from Sepphoris, which was the capital, the Roman capital of Galilee. And it was a very prosperous Roman city. In fact, there's an interesting article that is in the brand new Biblical Archaeology Review magazine. The whole issue is pretty much devoted to excavations of the city of Sepphoris. And it's interesting just in terms of the background, because one of the things you realize is that during Christ's early life, the time he was growing up, there was a real building boom going on just 3 to 4 miles from the village where he lived. And that was over a period of about 25 years, 30 years, this Roman city was being built from the ground up. And there were tremendous building projects. It was a full-blown Roman city. It was primarily, the population of it was primarily Jewish, but there was a lot of Greek and Roman influence there in the city, and it was being built as a Roman provincial capital. So there were a lot of buildings to be built. And that's interesting to understand from the standpoint of undoubtedly Jesus working with his father must have spent a lot of time there. It was a good place for a carpenter to be, because there was a real building boom going on. And it also helps us to understand many of the people with whom Jesus came in contact. And that is important as well. The Galilee, while it was a prosperous area, was looked down upon by particularly the Pharisees and some of the ones in Judea. Their attitude was that Judea was the inner sanctuary and Galilee was the court of the Gentiles. That was sort of the way they viewed it. And so they sort of looked down on that. The people in Galilee had an accent in the way that they spoke Hebrew. At least people in Judea thought they had an accent. You know, an accent is all dependent on where you're from and where you are. I never thought that I had an accent until I left Louisiana and went to California. I'd always thought it was the other folks that had the accent, you know. I got out there, and all of a sudden people thought I had an accent. So you read that in there. You know, there's a couple of occasions where something comes up and reference was made to the disciples and the fact that they could tell by their speech that they were Galileans. They had a particular accent. And of course, the people in Judea, in Jerusalem, they viewed that anything else was sort of an off-brand, and these people are sort of hicks from the sticks. And they looked down on them as being less educated, which in reality, of course, Jesus was a whole lot more educated than any of them, and his disciples even. They had to marvel at some of their insight and understanding. The Sea of Galilee was very famous for its abundance of fish. The entire area was a prosperous commercial area. Now, if you notice on the map, we notice the areas around here, the area where Jesus spent a great deal of his ministry up in Chorazin and Capernaum are listed here. They're right on the shore, the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was on the eastern shore, and this was in a different province. Now, what we see as we look on here, the major areas, major cities. The Sea of Galilee is also called the Sea of Tiberias on certain maps. That was the Roman name. Then if you look down Samaria and then on down to Judea, and we see here the Dead Sea and across some of the areas that also played a role in Christ's ministry. Berea, Decapolis, the city of Gadara is mentioned here. That's the area where the man legion that was possessed of all this legion of demons, you know, the area of the Gadarenes, that was where that was. And so we see this, these just give you an idea, and we'll look. We're going to be primarily following the account through in Mark, because Mark follows a more chronological approach. Matthew tended to group events and sayings by subject matter more than just following a strict chronological outline. But Mark tends to follow through the chronology of it a little more, and then we'll go to Matthew. Matthew often adds in more details, gives a more... Because in some cases, Matthew probably telescopes what Jesus said on several different occasions in one teaching on the subject. You know, if Jesus was going through every place through all the towns and cities in Galilee, one by one, he was addressing, you know, crowds virtually every day. Now, he covered a lot of the same material. I mean, he would have covered it slightly differently, and some places he would have added in more details on this and others on that. There would have been a certain amount of repetition and a certain amount of things that were brought out in a little different way. So what Matthew tends to do is take sometimes supplement what Jesus said on one occasion with some other comments that he made on the same subject. That's why his account on most of these subjects is a little more full and complete as far as what Christ said on the subject. Now, it was also during this time, shortly after the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread in 29 A.D., that the 12 were finally selected from among Christ's disciples and ordained. You know, Jesus had many disciples. When you get to Acts 1, you find there were 120, which most likely included the women in that number as well. There were 70 on one occasion, 70 men that were sent out in groups of two that were separate from the 12. So let's look a little bit at the 12 that Jesus selected and ordained as apostles. The first one in all of the lists, there are several different lists that are put together. Matthew 10 gives Matthew's list, and let's notice in verse 2, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother." Now, that expression in the Greek, the first, protos, it can mean first in chronological order. More commonly, it means first in position or first in rank. Now, was Peter the first in terms of chronological order? Was he the first disciple was he the first of the 12? Well, the answer to that is clearly no, because when you go back to John's account, provided back in John chapter 1. This is where Jesus, right after his baptism with John, and we find here that in John bore record of Jesus, and verse 34, John the Baptist, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So he pointed Jesus out to two of his disciples. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said, "What are you looking for? What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi, where do you live?" And he said, "Come here and see." So they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus beheld him and said, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You'll be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. And the next day, when Jesus would go forth to Galilee, he found Philip. And he said, "Follow me." And Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, if you look on the map, Bethsaida was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where several of the disciples were from. We find in the Gospels that Peter had a home in Capernaum, which was across the river. And one of the things that some of these articles, just on the background, and there was an interesting article in one of the, I think it was one of the archaeology magazines, in the recovery of some of that, pointed out that the areas were under different administration, and that probably for tax purposes there was a home over on the other side where they could sell their catch from Capernaum, because that was where the primary market was. So people have been making moves for tax purposes for a long time. There were a couple of the Herods who were brothers, and they were sort of at odds, and the one in Galilee charged heavy duty on anything that came in from his brother's realm. So the simplest thing to do if you were selling your stuff in Galilee was to be on that side of the sea. Use that as the launching spot for your boats. But the point is, it's very apparent Peter was not the first chronologically. He was maybe the third chronologically, because two of John's disciples. It mentions Andrew by name, never mentions the second one. Probably that was John himself, because John sort of remains anonymous as you go through the book. He doesn't really identify himself to the end of the book. He'll refer to himself in the third person or something, just as another disciple or the disciple whom he loved or something, and rarely uses his name. But clearly Andrew is the one who went then, and after he had spent time with Jesus and was convinced that he had found the Messiah, he went and found his brother and said, "Hey, we found the Messiah. You better come see." So, if Peter wasn't the first disciple chronologically, how was he the first disciple? Why is he listed first in every single list of the 12? You know, I think it's good to recognize that, because there, you know, one of the things a lot of folks have gotten hung up on, well, you know, there's nobody should be in charge. Well, why was Peter called the first? Why do you find him being the one who was the spokesman? You show me anything that works effectively where no one is in charge, I would like to see it. You know, whether it's a home or whether it's a church or a business, what it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Some people that would think, well, you know, everybody, in fact, I've even read this quote, I can't think of exactly how it's worded, if men were angels, we wouldn't need, you know, laws and government, but men aren't, and so we do. Well, if men were angels, we'd still need it. Angels have laws and government. In fact, you have archangels. The word arche in the Greek, basically is the term for prince. So God has a structure there for the angels. He always has structure. So anyway, we read of Peter here. He was, of course, we know that Peter and Andrew were fishermen. They were brothers. They were the sons of Jonah. Jonas, a fisherman, grew up by the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, lived first in Bethsaida and later on in Capernaum. And Andrew certainly was a disciple of John the Baptist, and Peter evidently spent some time. He was readily accessible there in the area where John was. So what we would say is that some of these who were disciples of John the Baptist, that didn't mean that they had totally abandoned everything and spent all their time there. But Peter and Andrew were evidently in partnership as fishermen, certainly with their father. There were other employees. It mentions later on James and John, who were sons of Zebedee. And some of their employees, some of the ones who worked there for their father. And so they owned their boats. We know Peter and Andrew owned boats, and James and John, and they had people working for them, so they were successful. They were in an area which was very rich with fish. The Sea of Galilee was noted for its fishing. They were right there at Galilee, which was a very prosperous, bustling area, so they had a good market. James and John, again, they were cousins of Jesus. James and John were the sons of Zebedee and Salome, who is mentioned, and she was a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's the one, of course, that came to Jesus and got a little favor to ask for my boys, you know. She sort of presumed on the family connection there. John, at least, I think, and perhaps James as well, were disciples of John the Baptist, acquainted with him, spent time with him. Bartholomew, Philip, is mentioned. We saw him there in the book of John. He was also a native of Bethsaida, a friend of James and John and Peter and Andrew. Yet another disciple of John the Baptist. He's the one that introduced Nathanael to Jesus. Nathanael is also known as Bartholomew. Bartholomew is actually a title, means son of Ptolemy. And he's known as Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew. He was a native of Cana, introduced to Jesus by Philip. Thomas, we don't know very much of his background. A whole lot is mentioned. He's called Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin. So we don't know exactly who his twin brother was, but he was evidently known as Thomas the twin. Matthew, who was a tax collector from Capernaum, is called the son of Alphaeus, also known as Levi. That doesn't necessarily mean he was a Levite. A lot of names were born by people that the same name. So Levi was not an uncommon name. He may have been, but then that may have just simply been the name that he bore. Stepfather was known as Joseph. Well, he wasn't the same Joseph mentioned back in the Old Testament. He was just named after him. If you go back through the genealogy, you find a lot of names that are repeated in there, just as we do today. James, there are actually three sets of brothers in the group. Peter and Andrew, James and John, and then two others. James, James the son of Alphaeus, and Judas, also known as Thaddeus or Labius Thaddeus or Judas. He is described here as there's a connection, or there's a mention that he was of James, and it could possibly be rendered son of or brother of, but when you put the whole context together, you get the idea that most of these men were, let's say, relatively the same age spread, not a generational difference. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot are also mentioned, and they're basically grouped generally. As you go through Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the brothers James and Judas, and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Simon the Zealot was one of the one reference calls him Simon. It's translated in the King James Simon the Canaanite. If you look the term up, it is a different term. It's not. It's it is. Cananean, and it is let's say it's the Aramaic equivalent of zealot. It refers to those who were part of that sort of patriotic movement of the day. Judas Iscariot, who's normally linked with Simon the Zealot, may possibly have come out of the same group or same background. He was the treasurer and, of course, was the betrayer of Jesus. Now, as we look through, let's go back to Mark's account, and we'll pick the pick the story up here in Mark 2. Mark, of course, tells the story of beginning in the beginning of chapter 2. It talks about Christ entering into Capernaum, and it was noised about that he was in the house. Now, that is one of the indications that he himself may have owned a home in Capernaum, because there it just, you know, he was in the house. It was the place that he normally stayed there. It gives the account of the healing. Now, the as we come on down through the story, we'll pick it up here in verse 23. That it came to pass as he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck ears of corn. Ears of grain. Now we date this. You just hold your spot, and let's come back to Luke. And Luke 6 enables us to date this particular occurrence. Luke 6 says, verse 1, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. His disciples plucked the ears of grain and did eat. The second Sabbath after the first, the term deuteroproton is second. The second after the first is one word in the Greek. It is literally the second first Sabbath. Deutero means second, like in Deuteronomy, the second law. Proton or protos is the word that means first, just like it did there. Back in Matthew 10, where it referred to Peter being the first. Deuteroproton, one word, the second first Sabbath. Well, what is the second first Sabbath? What are the Sabbaths? Well, the annual Sabbaths would be the Sabbaths that would be called the first Sabbaths. And the second first Sabbath is the second Sabbath, or the last Holy Day of Unleavened Bread. It is the really the only logical way of lining it up. So this enables us to date it. That's why I said we picked up the account at the right after the Days of Unleavened Bread, or right at the Passover season of 29 A.D. Here's the way we date it, picking it up with this account, the second first Sabbath. Now what we find is Mark doesn't add in that detail. He just gives the account that they were going through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. And as you go through, it was a weekly Sabbath, but it was also an annual Sabbath. Luke is the one that gives us the detail. It was an annual Sabbath. It mentions he was going through on the Sabbath day, and they plucked off the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said, "Why are your disciples doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The account that comes out here, it's clear that the event that's being described was it involved a the discussion is as though it is a weekly Sabbath. They accused him of breaking of breaking the Sabbath. He used it for an opportunity to teach them about the Sabbath, which Sabbath was made for man. Well, you know, the Sabbath that was made when man was made was the weekly Sabbath. And Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus was not breaking the Sabbath, or the disciples didn't break the Sabbath by plucking ears of grain. Christ makes it plain when he told them that in Matthew 12:7, he says, "If you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Now, he said the disciples were guiltless. You've condemned the guiltless. And he said it was all based on the fact that they didn't understand the Scripture. This is quoted from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." He said, you don't understand what that Scripture means. Because in their mind, it would have been preferable for the disciples to have just gone hungry. You're not going to starve to death. You can just go hungry. Well, you know, you could have come back and brought all sorts of things and say, well, why didn't the disciples eat before they left? Or why hadn't they done whatever they should have done? Well, Jesus didn't find fault with them. There was nothing he told them that made them feel like they shouldn't. He allowed it. He defended it to the Pharisees, said, they're guiltless. You don't understand Hosea 6:6. You don't understand what it means, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. You see, the point of that is the Pharisees viewed everything, the ritual issues were primary. That was their whole life focused on issues of meticulous observance of every sort of ritual. Jesus said, you know, God from the beginning, all the way back in the Old Testament, said, I prefer mercy, which is an attitude and a state of mind. You could offer sacrifices without repenting. You know, when the Levite and the priest reached Jerusalem after going along the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, passing the poor man that was all beaten up and lying on the side of the road, they probably got there and they offered sacrifices. Do you think that was acceptable? That made up for what they had done? No. You see, God said, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. It doesn't mean that God was opposed to... He gave them the sacrifices. But the idea that you can... that all God is after is just a meticulous following of certain rules without an attitude in terms of the way you treat people and deal with people... misses the whole point of what God's law was after. God wasn't after just sort of little rats running around through the maze, you know, and you got through all the doors right, so you got to the end. God was after fostering an attitude and an approach in people and learning to make proper judgments. Christ gave them the example, which they didn't have a response to, of David eating the showbread. You know, the priest made a judgment, made a decision. That, you know, the principle of the law was that the bread had been in the presence of God and was to be treated, it was to be considered sacred. It wasn't to be treated in a careless or a profane manner. It wasn't to be, something that you, went out and fed to the dogs or something. It was because it had been in the presence of God and presented to God, it was to be treated with reverence because it was a matter of showing respect to God. Well, that's a very important principle. And he'd given them instructions that it was to be consumed by the priest and his family. But when hungry men came there, the priest viewed, his family as being a little bit extended. He included in his family David and the men that were with him, because in realizing that the situation, he showed mercy. That was all that he had to share, and he understood that that was the proper thing to do under the circumstances. Clearly, according to Jesus, the priest made the right decision. It's a different decision than the Pharisees would have made. So, you see, we have to learn from that it doesn't minimize. I mean, the Protestants take something like this and try to say, well, you know, the Sabbath's done away. Well, it doesn't do away with the Sabbath. Christ didn't disregard the Sabbath. But he taught by example that the Pharisees weren't properly keeping the Sabbath. I mean, oh, they would bristle at that. They had all sorts of rules about keeping the Sabbath. Christ made plain, you know, if you don't keep it the way Christ kept it, then you're not doing it properly. Right? See, that's where we start. We start with what Christ did, and we figure he's right. And so we want to adjust to become like him, not to do something else. So anyway, the account that we have is Christ instructed them about that. Now let's come on down through Mark's account. And Mark chapter 3, verse 1, he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man that had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him. Matthew's account gives the impression that it may have even been the same Sabbath, because after he said that in Matthew 12:8, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day, verse 9 of Matthew 12, when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. See, they were coming through the grain field, so they were very likely on the way into the synagogue. And there was a man that had his hand withered. And so we find that the attitude of the Pharisees was to see whether he would heal that they might accuse him. Verse 5 says that he looked around about on them with anger. Not many places, there are a few, but there are not a whole lot of places where you read of Christ being angry. You know, most of the time what makes us angry is when somebody does something to us. Didn't say Christ got angry at the men that beat him or that crucified him. He was angry, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. You know, what angered him was the absolute lack of compassion and concern. Here was this poor man with a withered up hand, crippled all his life, and these guys were standing back over here. They begrudged the fact that this man was healed. That really made him mad. And their attitude angered Jesus Christ. The very idea of somebody so lacking in compassion. You know, it's interesting. I don't know that this is not in the account this evening, but you know, sometimes one of the examples of lack of compassion that is given is in the account of Lazarus and the rich man. You know, and one of the interesting things that's made in there, that the rich man, you know, had no compassion, didn't even give Lazarus the crumbs from his table. And it mentions that this poor fellow was covered with sores, and it says the dogs came and licked his sores. You know, the dogs had more compassion than people. You know, the old dog came up and wagged his tail and licked the poor guy's sores. He at least... You know, that's a pitiful thing when an animal has more compassion for a human being than another human being does. And that was, I think, you know, dogs were sort of looked down on. Here they are, an unclean animal. You know, Christ, in a sense, made the contrast. You know, here's a dog that showed more kindness to poor Lazarus than this rich man who went by him every day and never gave him a second thought. Over and over, you find that theme that goes through the parable of the Good Samaritan, here where it describes Christ healing the man with a withered hand. You find this contrast of people who viewed religion as simply a list of rules that they sort of reduced down to like a rat running through the maze. And they got the rules right, and they dodged through the right doors. And that's all there was to life. And Jesus emphasized over and over the fact that some of these people showed the very least amount of concern and compassion, desire to help others that they came in contact with. These guys, these Pharisees, were really upset. Their whole point was to try to catch Jesus. And so we're told that he was angry because of the hardness of their heart. He told the man to stretch forth his hand, and it was restored. And the Pharisees, Matthew 3:6, went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So, you know, they just infuriated them that he would do something like this. He wouldn't dance to their tune. They were a very controlling group of folks, you know. You read that. They weren't content to just do something themselves. They were intending that everybody else was going to march to their tune. Christ even used that analogy with them. He says, you're like kids playing in the marketplace, you know. You piped and I haven't danced. He said, John the Baptist didn't either, you know. He and I came two totally different personalities, and you didn't like either one of us. You accused him of being demon-possessed, because, you know, he lived a very austere life. You accuse me of being a drunkard and a glutton because I, you know, live a more, let's say, convivial life with other people. Two totally different personalities, but neither one of us danced to your tune, so you didn't have any use for either of us, did you? I'm just paraphrasing, but you remember the account. In the aftermath of this, Mark 3:7, Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude followed him. A great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, from Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond Jordan, they about Tyre and Sidon, great multitude. So they came, and Jesus. Healed many. They pressed on him, cast out demons. Then, verse 3, he went up into a mountain, or verse 13 rather, Mark 3:13. He went up to a mountain, called unto them whom he would, and they came to him, and he ordained 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And then it goes through the list, beginning with Peter. And comes on down that with the list. Now, Luke adds in a detail in Luke 6 that Jesus went into a private place and tells us in Luke 6 beginning in verse 12. That it came to pass in those days he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. And it goes through, through the list. Luke 6:16 is the one that mentions that Judas was the brother of James. James is referred to in verse 15 as the son of Alphaeus. So each of the accounts adds in a little more detail. As we come on through the account, we'll come on back to Mark, that Jesus ordained the 12, and we're told in verse 22, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem accused him of doing what he did by the power of Beelzebub. And so he told them, if Satan cast out Satan, how can his kingdom stand? House divided cannot stand. And he talked here about the unpardonable sin. Verse 28, that all sins shall be forgiven, and all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies verse 29, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit shall has never forgiveness, is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. You know, the point is that when an individual, it involves a knowing thing. They knew better. They accused him of, they disregarded the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what works with us and draws, it works with our minds. It's what draws us to repentance. And when these Pharisees had this attitude, they were really treading on dangerous ground, because they were, in effect, closing the door to the very power of God which would work with their minds. Now, as we go through these accounts, one of the accounts that comes in here is the account that we'll look at Matthew's account, Matthew 8, regarding the healing of the centurion. This was while he was in Capernaum. In Matthew 8 and verse 5, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, a certain centurion servant was sick. So I'm calling that to your attention just to show you how we sort of line it up, that you have to go to all four of the gospel accounts in order to sort of get the sequence. Well, came into Capernaum, and there came a centurion beseeching him, saying, "Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." And the centurion said, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to them that followed, "Truly I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." You know, what Christ was really impressed with was the matter of the centurion's faith. Here was a man, you see, he understood authority. His faith was based on the fact that he knew. He understood how authority worked. He said, "You know, I maybe some things I don't understand, but I understand. I'm a Roman centurion. If there's one thing I understand, it's authority. If you're in charge, you tell somebody to do something and they do it. You know, in the Roman army, they didn't stand around and argue. You know, it was you followed instructions. I tell this one go and he goes, another one come and he comes." So he told Jesus, he said, "You know, I figured that out. I know how authority works, and I know you're in charge. So it's real simple. You don't need to come to my house. You just give the instructions, because I understand how authority works. You don't have to explain that to me. I've been in the Roman army for years. I know how it works, and I know you're in charge. You just give the word." And Jesus just marveled. He looked around, and you know, at the Jews that were there, and he said, "I haven't ever seen any of this faith, this kind of faith from you. I've never, I haven't encountered this sort of faith in Israel." But then maybe Israelites didn't understand how authority worked quite as well. it was a simple concept. Faith is a simple thing. It's a simple childlike thing. And, you know, Christ had this example done. And then he went on to point out, he said, you think that you've got it all because you're the sons of Abraham. Verse Matthew 8:11. "I'm telling you, many are going to come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. The children of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." He said, you know, there are going to be a lot of Gentiles that are going to be saved, and there are going to be some of you that are going to be on the outside looking in. Because it is a matter of attitude. that this was a novel concept. Jews commonly referred to the Gentiles as dogs. They didn't have a particularly high opinion. They looked down on them. They felt like that by right of birth they were going to be there. It was very doubtful that anybody else would. And Jesus sort of blew their mind by telling them something that was unexpected. At this point, we come into came into Peter's house, so we know Peter owned a home there in Capernaum, and healed Peter's mother-in-law. So, can you have a mother-in-law? Can you have a wife's mother unless you have a wife? Now, if Peter was the first pope, where did he come up with a wife? Well, just another one of those little points that the Scripture brings out. Peter was married. He owned a home, and undoubtedly others were as well. That evening, there were a number of people that were healed, and it talks about, he quotes this Scripture from Isaiah 53 of how he took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, had compassion on the multitudes, and we come on down through the through the account here of Christ's intervention and his healing. Now, the let's notice here in Matthew 12:25. This is the same statement that we read earlier back in Mark. This is the parallel of it, that where Christ explained about the kingdom divided against itself if Satan cast out Satan. Then he said in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come near to you. And then he explained in verse 31 about all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And this matter of speaking against the Holy Spirit, of being hardened against the working of God's Spirit. So Christ went on to emphasize chapter 12, verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what we are deep inside comes out. And he says, ultimately, we're responsible for what we say. Verse 36, we'll give account for every idle word. By your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Verse 37. And certain of the scribes and Pharisees said, Master, we would see a sign from you. And he said in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, the sign of Jonah, the 3 days and three nights that it mentions, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, that was, in a unique sense, a sign to the religious leaders, because they're the ones who sealed the tomb and selected the guard. So they had a direct first-hand witness of the length of time he was in the tomb from the men they stationed. It was, in a special sense, a sign to them because they had the evidence of it. They sealed the tomb and they selected the guard. And then the guards came and told them what happened. And they bribed the guards to go tell a different story to everybody else. Well, if you pay somebody a bribe to spread a rumor, there's at least two folks that know it's not true. You and the guy you paid. But, Jesus gave them that sign. Now, it's interesting, if you look in Mark and Matthew 11, this is the account where John was in prison, and he heard what Jesus was doing, and he sent two of his disciples, Matthew 11, verse 2. You know, John, all these things went on. John understood the Old Testament prophecies and the coming of the Messiah, and he thought he had everything understood. But, you know, he's in jail. He's in prison. Time is passing. Nobody's done anything about it. The kingdom hadn't been set up. In fact, it looks like he's going to be taken out and had his head chopped off. Well, that, which is ultimately what happened. Well, he began to wonder, you know, is there something I'm missing? Is there something that... So he sent two of his disciples to Jesus to say, look, now you're the one we're supposed to be looking for, aren't you? You're the Messiah. It's not somebody else that's coming. And Jesus told them, he said, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. Now, in a sense, you see, when the Pharisees asked for the sign, are you really the Messiah? He gave them the sign of 3 days and three nights. And that was something because they weren't willing to look at the fruits. They were discounting the fruits and trying to ascribe it to demonic power. He said, you just go tell John what you've seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, down through years, down through time, primarily the people who've responded to the truth have not been the high and mighty of this world. You know, very, very few. As they departed, you know, they looked at the fruits and they went back. Jesus knew, you see, with John's attitude, all that had to be pointed out was what he was doing. That'd be sufficient answer for John. But then he looked at the multitude after they had departed and he said, let me talk to you about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? You know, what were you looking for? A prophet, verse 9, he was more than a prophet. He's the one of whom it's written, Malachi 3:1, I'll send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare the way before you. I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You know, there's nobody who's lived, no man born of woman, who was, let's say, who exemplified more character, who was a greater individual than John the Baptist, and yet in the kingdom of God, the least spirit being will stand head and shoulders above the greatest human being. You know, the ability to be completely committed to God will be there. Then he went on to say, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. That's the way that it is rendered here. There's an interesting comment I'll read from one of the commentaries. It says the tax gatherers and the heathen, whom the scribes and Pharisees think have no right to the kingdom of the Messiah, filled with holy zeal and earnestness, seize at once on the proffered mercy of the gospel, and so take the kingdom as by force from those learned doctors who claim for themselves the chief places in the kingdom. An earnestness of violent intensity is what is necessary to make it into the kingdom. Now, he goes on, he says, all the law and all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. You see, prior to John the Baptist, only the Old Testament message was proclaimed. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom was preached and the opportunity to be a part of the kingdom was extended. You know, the violent take it by force. In other words, those who demonstrate intense zeal grab hold and seize onto it. They were not just going to drift in. He went on. He said, whereunto will I liken this generation? This is the reference I made earlier. You know, you like kids in the marketplace calling to your fellows. We've piped and you haven't danced. You didn't dance to our tune. They didn't like John the Baptist. They didn't like Jesus Christ. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. He said, you know, if the works I've done here had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum, exalted to the heaven. You'll be brought down to hell, the grave. If the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, if Jesus knew that Sodom would have responded, then isn't Sodom going to have an opportunity to respond? You know, Capernaum saw those things and had an opportunity. So, Jesus said, if Sodom had had that the same opportunity you're having here today, they would have responded. So, you see, this is one of the places that we go and brings out that there is a time of a future judgment. Jesus went on, he answered in verse 25, he said, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hid these things, I thank you because you've hid these things from wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. You know, the intellectuals don't find the truth easy to understand. It's too simple for them, too plain. We've gone through, sort of skipped around in Matthew, what you find. If you go through Mark and you go through Luke, you find that the setting follows you get more of the time order of it. We've gone through, looked down through Mark's account and Mark goes on through the account of the parables there in Mark 4. And Luke in chapters 6, 7, and 8 goes through a sort of a similar thing that describes the story that we've read here in Luke chapter 7. Let's look Luke 6, 7, and 8. Let's look at a couple of other things. Luke 7 is the account, gives the account where of John the Baptist that we've just gone through in Matthew. The parallel account is here in Luke 7, verse 24. Well, verse 19 on down. And Christ said, in verse 28, we'll pick it up in Luke 7. I say unto you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people heard him, and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace. So he goes through that account. And then, verse 36, one of the Pharisees invited him to eat, and he went, sit down. And a woman, verse 37, in the city, which was a sinner. So she was not just your ordinary run-of-the-mill sinner. She was evidently had a reputation that way. The implication is a woman of ill repute, one who had been that way. She had a bad reputation. When she knew that Jesus was sitting there, was at eating a meal at the house of this Pharisee, she brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, to wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Well, that must have created quite a scene. And the Pharisee that had bidden him was really, he was, you know, just couldn't believe this was going on in his house. He said, why? If this man were a prophet, he would obviously understand. He must not be much of a prophet, or he'd know the woman that touched him is a sinner. And Jesus looked over at him and he said, Simon, I have a question for you. There was a certain fellow that had a creditor. He had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And they had nothing to pay. And he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, which one of them you think loved him the most? Simon said, well, I guess the one to whom he forgave the most. He said, you're right. You've rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and he said, Simon, you see this woman? I entered into your house. You didn't give me any water. You didn't wash my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't greet me in any, you know, in an affectionate way. This woman, since I've come in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you didn't anoint. This woman has anointed my feet. I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. You know, Simon obviously didn't think he had much to be forgiven. He told the woman, your sins are forgiven. And those that sat at meat began to say to themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And Luke tells us then that it came to pass afterward, he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And talks about Mary Magdalene, some of the women that followed him, a woman from whom he had cast 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, so her husband was well positioned in the kingdom, Susanna, many others who contributed financially. And so then we have the account of these parables that are given here. And we will take note of those as we go through. But let's at this point go back to John chapter 5, because this is the... We read here of the in Matthew, or in John chapter 5, verse 1, after this was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now you see, chapter 4, verse 54, tells us that he had gone out of Judea into Galilee. Now he leaves Galilee and comes back to Jerusalem. And the setting is here at the fall festivals that first we have the healing of the impotent man, and then as we come on down, Jesus said, verse 16, the Jews began to persecute Jesus, sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them, and he said, my Father works hitherto, and I work. The Jews sought to kill him, not because he not only had broken the Sabbath, according to their rules, but had also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. And Jesus said, truly I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these does the Son likewise. You see, Jesus Christ absolutely copied the Father. He was seeking the Father's will. He did not come to do his own thing in any way. But whatever he sees the Father do, that does he likewise. So much for those who say that Christ came to get rid of the Father's law. Well, Christ came to do exactly what the Father said, to completely, totally follow the Father's instructions. So, as you come on down in verse 21, as the Father raises up the dead and quickens whom he will, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. So, Christ, coming on down, verse 27, he says... verse 26, as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. So Jesus made plain that the Father had committed the judgment of mankind to Him. We ultimately will have the opportunity to share that judging role with Christ. You know, Christ told the 12 that they'd sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ, the Father committed judgment unto Christ. The whole setting here in John 5, by the way, is of the time of future judgment, the time of the resurrection, the time when all that are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, the resurrection of life, the resurrection of judgment. So the context seems to show that John 5 was a fall festival, which would be the, let's say, the fall festivals there of 29 A.D. As we come on through. Now, the Jesus said in John 5, as we come on down, in verse 36, He says, "I have a greater witness than of John. The Father has borne witness of Me." Verse 37. "You've neither heard His voice nor seen His shape." You don't have His Word abiding in you. Verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. You'll not come to Me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men. I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I'm come in My Father's name. You don't receive Me. How can you believe," verse 44, "which receive honor of one another and seek not the honor which comes from God only? Don't think I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. If you'd believe Moses, you would have believed Me. If you don't believe his writings," verse 47, "how will you believe My words?" You know, these religious leaders stood as guilty because they weren't doing and believing the very things taught by Moses, who they claimed to believe and follow in every way. But you see, the Scriptures that they paid lip service to testified of Jesus. Now, part of the problem he zeroes in on, that the honor that came from men was more important than the honor that came from God. See, what other people thought of him was more important than what God thought. And for them to accept what Jesus said meant to give up their status and their position. It meant to that they were going to have to maybe suffer persecution and suffer certainly very negative things from other people. Well, we have the figure here, this fall festival. Now let's go back. We'll look in Matthew's account. You can find the same thing, the parallel in the end of Mark 4 and Luke 6, where we look at the parables that Jesus spoke that are all right about this same time. Matthew gives perhaps a few more details. Matthew 13 tells first the sower, the parable of the sower and the seed. And he talks about some falling on stony places, Matthew 13:5, and some falling among the thorns, verse 7, and some on good ground, verse 8. Now, what fell on stony ground, of course, came up very quickly, but it didn't have much root, and when the sun got hot, it withered. The weather got hot and dry, it just withered up because it didn't have roots. It didn't have staying power. What fell among the thorns came up, but the thorns also came up and choked it out. And so it got choked out. What fell on good ground came up and produced fruit, some more and some less. Now, the disciples said, Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The disciples said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Verse 11, he said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To them it's not given." Now, "I speak to them in parables," verse 13, "they seeing, see not. Hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." This fulfills the statement Isaiah made back in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. So, this people's heart is waxed gross. In verse 15, "their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, should understand, be converted, and I'd heal them." You see, the people to whom he was talking really didn't want to understand. Not they would like certain things, but they didn't want to understand how to change their lives. You remember the lawyer that came to him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ said, "Well, how do you read the law?" And he said, "Love God and love your neighbor." And Jesus said, "Well, do that and you'll live." And then the next thing we're told is the lawyer, he said, "But he, willing to justify himself, said, 'Who's my neighbor?'" You see, his attitude was trying to justify himself. He didn't want to change. Oh, he liked to talk religion. He was a religious fellow. But he really had no interest in changing his life. And so he wanted to argue, he, willing to justify himself. Well, this was the attitude, and certainly the attitude of a lot of people. Christ said, you know, they don't really want to see and hear, not as to how to change their lives. Oh, they might be interested in this little bit of information or that little bit. But he said, truly, verse 17, "Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." So he said, you know, there have been people, righteous men of God all down through time who've desired to know and understand the things I'm explaining to you. Then he went on and explained the parable of the sower and the seed. Different categories of people who hear the gospel and their reaction. You know, basically three categories where the gospel takes root. First category never takes root. You know, falls by the wayside and the birds eat it up. Millions of people went in one ear and out the other, never heard a thing. But there are others who heard it, received it, all excited about it, received it with joy, but as soon as problems and difficulties came up, they just sort of withered up. They didn't have staying power. You know, roots give staying power. There are others, the problem wasn't so much the roots, it was all the other stuff around. The cares of this life, that's what Christ likens the thorns to. He says, the cares of this life come in and choke it out. You know, a plot of ground only has so much moisture and so much nutrients. And if you don't keep the garden weeded, then what you planted gets choked out. It doesn't become really fruitful. So it is in our life. So basically the two dangers we're warned of, those in whom the gospel has taken root, there are two things that are the primary things that prevent coming to maturity and bearing good fruit. One, not being deeply rooted, so you don't have staying power. And two, allowing the cares of this life to come in and choke things out. You know, those things can interfere and do interfere. So anyway, Christ goes through and expounds that. Matthew 13:21, he has not root in himself, endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises, he's offended. Verse 22, he that received the seed among the thorns, he that hears the word, the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, choke it. He becomes unfruitful. So then he put another parable. The kingdom sows good seed in his field, and the enemy came in, sowed tares among the wheat. And somebody noticed that tares were coming up also. And he said in verse 28, an enemy has done this. And the servant said, you want us to go root it all out? He said, no, because if you try to root out all the tares, you're going to get rid of some of the wheat. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, bind them into bundles and burn them. Gather the wheat into my barn. Then he talked about the kingdom being like a grain of mustard seed, which starts out small and grows great. Similar parable here in terms of the comparing the kingdom to leaven. Now, you see, tares sown in among the wheat. Sometimes we've wondered at some of the problems that have existed from time to time in the church. Well, we're told that tares would be sown in among the wheat. And some of the tares aren't going to be totally rooted out until the very end. You know, it's ultimately the tares are defined as those that where he says on down here in a little further where he describes the tares as the children of the wicked one in verse 38, and notice in verse 41, they'll be gathered all things that offend and them which do iniquity. So the tares are the source of offense and lawlessness. You know, we should, and so we have to realize, you know, that sometimes in the process leading up to harvest, you can't root out all the tares without getting rid of some of the wheat by mistake. You have to wait until the fruit comes to maturity to really be able to know for sure. And that's what that's the example that he gives here. In verse 17 of Matthew 13, he emphasizes, as we saw, that we have a clear understanding of things that even some of the prophets only vaguely comprehended. You know, in the end time, we've got a greater amount of biblical knowledge and understanding available to us than has ever been known to God's people at any other period of history. You know, Daniel 12, for instance, he talks about certain prophecies being sealed up until the time of the end. Daniel didn't understand it. He wrote it, but he didn't understand it. You know, there are things we can understand even more fully than the disciples of Jesus because we have what he told them. And they misunderstood some things, but we have the record of it written down, you see. They jumped to conclusions and thought, you know, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? They didn't understand until the book of Revelation came along about a lot of the things that were going to transpire over the church age. You see, we have access to a tremendous amount of knowledge and understanding, and something we don't ever want to treat cheaply or take for granted, because it is precious knowledge, into which, as Christ said, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to understand more fully. Well, with that, we come to the conclusion here on this part of our survey of the Gospels, and we're going to pick up the story with more of the parables and go into greater detail on some of those next time as we pursue the matter further along. I'll pass out questions on the remainder, or the questions we'll use for now.